Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We have lots of fun today. The readings are much more intricate than you'd believe, but, that's after I get done with them. So let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's do it. Let us unroll the scroll. Let us open the big book on the coffee table. Well, our first reading is from Zechariah, and once more I'm going to discuss a little bit about the Bible timeline because, well, I figure if I talk about it enough, I might get it figured out. It's very, very difficult because, of course, you're going backwards and inside out with these things, you know. We think of 538 and, well, 539 should be later, but in the Old Testament, it's earlier, that sort of thing. Well, remember the basic timeline. About, give or take 2 years, 600 years before Christ, the Temple of Solomon was destroyed, and the people of Judah, the Judeans, were taken into exile in Babylon. Now, that had been preceded, and this is kind of important for some of the stuff today, that had been preceded by the destruction of the northern kingdom where'd I put that date? I'll find it. I will find it. Okay. Hold on. I want to say 760 BC. Is that the right date? I don't know. You get all these dates kind of messed up. I'm looking at my computer right now, dear voice in my head, desperately. Let's see. The Iron Age. Yes, it was. Yes, 720 BC. Did I say 760? The Assyrians took the northern Israelites into exile in 720 BC, and they never came back. Some of them stayed in the land, and that's going to be important for the next reading, for the gospel reading, but we're going to talk about that. But 720 BC. Now, you go forward 100 and a couple years to the invasion of Judea. You see, the Assyrians surrounded Judea. And it's very interesting because there's archaeological evidence for this outside the Holy Scriptures that there's a victory pillar. They call them steles, but they're kind of these sort of engraved monuments. They look almost like gravestones. There's an engraved victory stela that talks about, I think it's Sennacherib. Oh, I should probably look that up. And it says that he conquered this, he conquered that, and he penned King Hezekiah up in a in Jerusalem like a bird. In other words, he didn't capture him. Yeah, it's the stele of King Sennacherib. Let's see here. All right. What does it say? It's just going to go on and on. But that's that. If you want to look it up, the stele of King Sennacherib. And he admits to not actually capturing Jerusalem. That Sennacherib, he conquered some of the cities of Judah, but it never quite worked. He didn't get them. So they managed to stick around for another 100 years or so. Now, the northern tribes had mixed. They were not as strict in their observance of the Lord as Judah. And they mixed their religion with the worship of the local fertility gods, the Baals. We see that with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and all that sort of stuff. And, they weren't as gung-ho, shall we say, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whereas Judah, the southern kingdom, the southern province, had undergone a number of reforms. So when they went into exile in Babylon, they kept their religious identity. They invented the synagogue, essentially, and they managed to maintain their identity as a community of faith and also an ethnic community, and so they came back. And that's kind of where we are in this story, that around 538 AD, that the Persians said, we're gonna let people go back and worship their own gods. They were the Persians, that what today would be, you know, the ancestors of what today we call the Iranians. They were very tolerant. This is an important. I'm about to get off the track. my students always loved it when I did that. I never got much Latin in, but we got a lot of other things in. Yeah, third rail. Well, yeah, a little bit third rail. I'm the voice in my head saying, you know, anti-Semitism is always an issue, but actually, anti-Semitism has its roots. Western anti-Semitism, I believe, has its roots in exactly this period. Because you see, the Persians, the Iranians, have always been a threat to the West. But the Iranians and the Jews got along very well. Not in the current moment. Let's use the word Persians, because that puts it in its history. But understand that the ancestors of today's Persians, well, they were becoming essentially monotheistic in the religion of Zoroaster. And the religion of the Greeks and the Romans was absolutely foreign with its worship of many gods, that sort of thing. So there was kind of a natural affinity between the Persians, that is later called Iranians, and the Jews, the Judeans, because the Persians had allowed them to go back to their homeland. They'd allowed them to practice their religion. They were their protectors in this period. And the Romans and the Persians were deadly enemies that ultimately the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire, about 500 years after Christ, they had spent themselves in fighting one another, which is why the desert Arabs were able to take over the Persian Empire and much of the Eastern Roman Empire, which by that time was Christian. I know this is kind of obscure history, but this mistrust of Westerners for this community that lives in their midst really, I think, does trace back to this era. You see, anti-Semitism in the West precedes Christianity. It's much older than Christianity, and the Judeans of the time of Christ and a little before and a little after were constantly trying to express their independence from Rome. The Jewish wars were fought to gain independence from the Roman Empire and their heathen practices, whereas Christianity kind of took over Rome from within. But that kind of, this is just a theory, harebrained theory, take it with many grains of salt, but that inherent mistrust of this people who seemed so different really did kind of creep into Christianity. It's just a theory. But let's get back to the actual scriptures here. Well, this period in which the Persians / Iranians allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple and to resettle their land, it ran into great opposition from the Samaritans. And you need to know who the Samaritans are because, of course, they are mentioned prominently in today's gospel. And it is, again, that antipathy that the Samaritans claim to be the descendants of the tribe of Joseph, the two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's very, very interesting that there is a record of the return of some of the leaders of the Israelite people to the land. It's very interesting. According to the Bible and Josephus, the people of Israel were taken by Sargon II, the Hala, and goes on the Kabor River and settled among the Medes. Then the Assyrians exported people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Emath, and Sepharvaim to Samaria. In other words, they were practicing ethnic cleansing. They would bring one group of people, take them away from their land, and replace them with another to completely disorient them and control them. But we read, because God sent lions, very interestingly, among them to kill them, the king of the Assyrians sent one of the priests from Bethel to teach the new settlers about the God of the land. You see, they believe that gods belong to the land. The eventual result was that the new settlers worshipped the God of the land and their own gods from the countries whence they came. So they continued this syncretism, this combining of beliefs. When the Jews came back from exile, and by this time I think it is proper to call them Jews, as we see in today's reading, that when they came back from exile, the Samaritans at first welcomed them, saying, "Welcome home, cousins, and we'll help you build your temple." And they said, "Oh, I don't think so. You have mixed your religion and mixed your ethnicity with the people of the land here and of the people who are exiled here." And this is one of the hardest things in the Bible. You don't hear many sermons about it, but Ezra the priest commanded all of the men of Judea who had taken foreign wives to divorce them. Well, because they could not serve the Lord if they were serving the gods of their wives. And for us, that is utterly unthinkable. But Scripture does say, and the New Testament does say, be not unequally yoked. But that's something, I don't have time to go into that, but that's very interesting. But the Samaritans were considered a mixed group of people. This is not politically correct at all by our standards. But hey, history's history, Bible's Bible. We don't hide it. So all that said, this antipathy between the Samaritans and the Judeans over this kind of mixed religion, not so much mixed race as mixed religion, it caused real hatred. And in this period of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, these Samaritans, these people who considered themselves Israelites, descended from the tribe of Joseph, they created great obstacles and tried to stop the process. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about this resistance and how it is overcome. So again, I don't know if that's helpful to you, but it is a period in the Scriptures that nobody actually talks about or studies, but it really is important for the way in which we live our lives. You see, Christianity in the first couple centuries was thought to be just another Jewish sect. It wasn't until about 132 AD, the last of the Jewish wars, in which there was a final break between Christianity and Judaism, and they were considered to be two different religions. And I think that, well, it's just history. It is, as the coin saying says, what it is. Now, let us look at the actual Scriptures. So we've done most of the time about the background. But you see in Zechariah, very interesting, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men of every nationality speaking different tongues shall take hold. Yes, take hold of every Jew." Now, the word in the text is Ishehudi, which means a Judean man, a Judahite man. And it's the word Yehud means someone from who is descended from Judah. But I think that this, I've said before, this is the period in which I think Judaism becomes identically what we would think of as Judaism, not just the religion of Israel. So, speaking different tongues, they shall take hold, yes, take hold of every Jew by the edge of his garment and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the prophet here, Zechariah, is in the midst of this kind of, no, you can't help us build the temple because you're not ethnically pure. You're not racially pure. He's saying, well, maybe not. However, Judah has a universal calling, and this will become universal. This prophecy is fulfilled. I mean, we are the heirs of Israel, we believe, and our relationship to the Jews is a very important one, and I think it needs to be understood. So I don't know where you go with that, but meh. Well, let's go to the gospel. They're going up to Jerusalem, and they're about to enter a Samaritan village, and they wouldn't welcome him. They wouldn't welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. There's this my God's better than your God. Well, there is only one God, and I always say you worship God in your way, I'll worship him in his. But I joke. But this kind of, well, I'm doing my best to worship God as I believe he would be worshiped. And the reaction of James and John when they saw this was, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is kind of the approach we should take. Jesus did not say, oh, it's all good, but he didn't want to destroy them. You know, another place that this is where James and John get their nickname, the Thundersons, the Sons of Thunder, the Thundersons. It's a funny name, I think. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? You don't agree with me, so I'm going to destroy you. That's very much the spirit of our age. But we see in Zechariah, no, maybe on a certain level, that attitude is common. But ultimately, the Jews in their ethnicity and their religion were given as a gift to the world, not just a gift to themselves. And the same thing we see reflected in the second, or in the gospel reading, that these people did not agree with the disciples and with Jesus, but Jesus didn't want to destroy them. Whereas we're in an area, we're in a period in history where it's, if you don't agree with me politically or theologically, I will destroy you. And that's just wrong. It's not Christ's attitude. It's not Zechariah's attitude. You hold firmly to the truth, but if it is the truth, it will defend itself. If it is the truth, it will defend itself. I firmly believe that the truth doesn't need defending. The truth is our defense. So there was a long rigmarole history of the Samaritans and the period of history that we're going through in the first readings. But I think, what's the saying? He who does not know history is condemned to repeat it. Other people say history repeats itself. I say history doesn't repeat itself. It stutters. That if you don't know history, if you don't see God's finger in history, well, you're just going to do over and over and over again. So let us learn from the prophet Zechariah, and let us learn from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let us hold to the truth, loving those who disagree with us and praying for their well-being. All right, let us go to a break. You can call in at 888-914-9149. I forgot mass hysteria. Oh, yes, how could I forget mass hysteria? Let's enjoy a little mass hysteria.
We are called, we are chosen, we are Christ for one another. We are promised to tomorrow, while we are for him today. We are sign, we are wonder, we are soul, we are
I can't
seed.
Stand
we
this
are
song.
Harvest, we are hungry,
this is exactly the attitude that I think the readings today are decrying. I used to hear that song I told you about the people who didn't want me to say the mass because I still called God Father, and they loved to sing. What's the name of that song? The Call? No, what is it? Oh, the anthem. Yes, we are the best. We know the truth. We're more important than any other generation that ever lived. That's what they told us when we were young in school. You're the future. You're going to make the future. You're the hope of the church. Yeah, right. You know, that kind of scripture says elsewhere, we are not better than our fathers. Well, at any rate, I got a very fun letter. Where did I put the fun letter? This is from someone who wishes to remain anonymous. He says, you were speaking in Masses air, the Gregorian chant being replaced by songs of human composition. Well, this is somebody who's up on his St. Augustine. So reading St. Augustine's letters, I saw, on which account the Donatists... sidebar, who are the Donatists? The Donatists were a Christian sect in North Africa from about 400 on. Well, actually, more like 325 on, the 4th century. And they believed that the Christian clergy must be faultless for their ministry to be effective. In other words, the big deal was if they had been, if a clergyman had weakened in time of persecution or even handed over the sacred books, Oh, no. They could not validly, and that's the word, celebrate the sacraments. And so they would develop these long pedigrees of perfect clergymen. And the Catholic Church has always said, doesn't matter. If the priest is a bad priest can say a good mass because it's Christ who does it. That don't depend on the minister. If your faith is in the minister, you're going to be really disappointed. So a bad man can say a good mass. And the sacraments performed by a clergyman who is not living up to his calling are still valid. So that's what we believe. The Donna said, no, you got to have this. They would have these long pedigrees of such and such, ordained by such and such, ordained by such and such, ordained by such and such, and all of them were perfect. Yeah, right. So those were the Donatists. Well, the Donatists, this wonderful letter from Anonymous, on which account the St. Augustine's letters read, on which account the Donatists reproach us with our grave chanting of the divine songs of the prophets in our churches, while they inflame their passions in their revels by the singing of psalms of human composition, which rouse them like stirring notes of the trumpet on the battlefield. Oh, that anthem, it is so stirring, it's just not written by the Holy Spirit. So even in 400 AD, in the time of St. Augustine, do we have to do that boring chant? Can't we have exciting songs? It's always been with us. And again, St. Augustine believed that the songs written by God, by God the Holy Spirit, were superior to songs written by, well, some interesting person who thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Oh, I can't stand that song, Anthem. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. Oh, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by. By and by. I love this song, Fly Away. Oh boy. All right, let's go to letters. I got a letter from a Texas Puerto Rican, Vanessa. There are not that many Puerto Ricans in Texas, so I got a letter from Vanessa, which is, it's just kind of interesting. It's not earth-shaking, but it's something I can listen, I can answer. And she asks a prayer for her grandbaby and her daughter, and I will certainly be praying for them, Vanessa. But in today's psalm, and that this comes from a while ago, September 17th, I'm trying to get caught up on letters again. In today's psalm, that is September the 17th, he shall join the circle of his forebears, and he shall nevermore see light. What is the word forebears in Greek? And it's just fathers. I looked it up, and it's in Greek, it's fathers, and in, of course, the psalm was originally in Hebrew, and it's fathers. It's all it is. It's you see, fathers used to be the inclusive term. Now we got to say fathers and mothers. But when you were talking about your ancestors, you talk about the land of my fathers or faith of my fathers. It was inclusive, the inclusive term. But of course, that's different. That's what it is, Vanessa. It's, I looked it up, and it's just fathers. And so forebears, I don't know why they translated forebears. It sounds like something that would growl at you. Of course, my forebears often did growl at me. All right, let's see here. I don't know about this one. I probably should have saved this for tomorrow, Feast of the Guardian, or Feast of the Archangels, but this is from Brett. Do our guardian angels know our thoughts and hear our prayers when not spoken out loud? I know they can sense when we are anxious or suffering, but do they know what we need and guide us without asking? You know, I would say they do, because you see, they are messengers for God. The devils are fallen angels, and they don't have complete access to our inner thoughts unless we want them to. But angels would come under the rubric, I think, of knowing as God knows. They are in what we humans would call a state of grace. They're in relationship to God, and they're messengers from the Lord. So when the Lord wants them to know something, he will tell them. It's not that they can hear our thoughts. God can, and they know what they need to know from the Lord. That's my suspicion, that dimension, that angelic dimension, that spiritual dimension, that being in relationship to God, they have more access to what's going on in our spiritual life than, say, the demons do. The demons are impaired. By the way, in the inner life, they're going to be talking about angels tomorrow. So tune in, make sure you're always tuning into the inner life. But tomorrow will be about angels, which is a hot topic. And, so I would say that angels hear our thoughts and prayers. We don't have to speak them out loud. They know them when it is necessary for their mission to know them. Whereas the devils, they do not have that relationship to God. So I think that is an important, important thing. All right, let's see here. I got all sorts of one. You know, this is an interesting one, and I'm just going to give a theory. This is, not anonymous, Joan. And this is from, of course, a while ago, the 17th. She says, I'm 70 years old, a mere child. I'm 70 years old and still own my second grade book, Bible Lessons. Published by Sadler, 1937 and 1942, and has an imprimatur by Cardinal Hayes of New York. And it states that 45 books were written before the birth of Christ, and 27 books were written after the time of Christ. 45 plus 27, 72 books of the Bible. Don't we have 73 books of the Bible? I think, if I recall right, and I tried to look it up and I couldn't find it, at one point, Lamentations was part of the book of Jeremiah, because of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. They're published as a second book, the Book of Lamentations, or a different book, the Book of Lamentations. But I'm pretty sure this question is resolved, because a very short book at one point was combined with a much larger book of the Scriptures. And I think that book was Lamentations. If I'm wrong, I would certainly like to know. But I think something we count now as a separate book, bringing the total number of books in the Catholic canon to 73, something we count now as a separate book was once considered to be part of the book of a much larger book. So I hope that helps, Joan. And also, you got to remember that it was published by Sadler, an imprimatur. Remember what an imprimatur means. It doesn't mean that the stuff in this book is Catholic doctrine. It doesn't mean that. It says that there is nothing in this book that, as far as the reviewer can tell, is harmful to Catholic faith. Imprimaturs do not participate in papal infallibility. It means that they have been reviewed by a reviewer appointed by a bishop, and that in the name of that bishop, it is recommended to that bishop that this book can be printed without any harm to believers. So it just because you see an imprimatur in a book doesn't mean that it is revealed truth. That's not what an imprimatur does. Now, this is interesting, and it's the kind of thing that I like. It's from Frank. However, I may be absolutely wrong about it, and it probably has nothing to do with the spiritual life, but that's not going to stop me. Can you shed some light, Frank asked, on how Ypsilon, which is a Greek letter, it looks like a Y, or it looks like a U. Sometimes it is printed like a Y, the letter Ypsilon. It's transliterated as the Roman alphabet Y. The Greek word hydor, which has an Ypsilon in it, a U, a Greek U, becomes hydro. Sometimes it's a V, as in evangelium, evangelium. Evangelion in Greek becomes evangelist with a V. And sometimes as a U, as in euthanasia, euphonium. You find it's a musical instrument. It's not an insult. Okay. Etc. All right. Why shift to U or V? In other words, I think my guess is going to be the Ypsilon becomes a Y as in hydro when it acts as a vowel. It becomes a V when it acts as a consonant, like evangelical, evangelion. Then there are other situations like euthanasia. It when it's in a diphthong. Are you paying attention? There may be a short quiz. So it depends on whether that Greek Ypsilon is a vowel, a consonant, or a diphthong. Didn't that make your day to hear about diphthongs, consonants, and vowels? All right, I hope that answers the question, Frank. That's my suspicion. Oh, that boy was that tedious. Almost as bad as Chan. No, I'm kidding. All right, now this is a little more theological. All right, my husband's mother. This is, we'll keep this anonymous. My husband's mother, because it's about someone's mother-in-law, was born in the mid-1960s. Her first and middle names are Jennifer Lynn. She was baptized in the Catholic Church a few weeks after her birth. The priest said that because neither of her given names were the names of Catholic saints, she needed to add a saint's name to her baptismal name. Therefore, the priest baptized her as Mary Jennifer Lynn. Does the church still require this? I think the church never quite required it. A name should not be antithetical to the faith. Like, you wouldn't name your daughter Jezebel or Delilah. But the custom was, however, it had to be a saint's name. You had to name your kid after a saint. It was a custom. And I remember old priests used to say, none of them are saints' names. I'm going to add Joseph for the boys and Mary for the girls. So that's how that happened. So the teaching didn't change on this matter as far as I know. Again, if I am wrong about this, and there was canon law at one point that said you must use a saint's name, then I would like to know. It was certainly strongly encouraged. And that has gone by the board. We get interesting names that have nothing to do with the faith. Some of the names with which we are cursing our children, well, I think that purgatory is in store for some people. And you gave your name, you gave your child, you named your child. I know someone who has named their child after a Star Wars character. Oh, dear. All right, let's move along here. Let's go to a break, and we'll come back with the word of the day. Oh, a phone number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You can call, and I wasn't trying to hide the number, just I saw something shiny.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
And every time it rains, Patty's from heaven.
Shoo-be-doo-be.
Don't you know each cloud contains Patty's from heaven?
Shoo-be-doo-be.
You'll find your fortune falling all over town. Be sure that you're
Shoo-be-doo-be? Shoo-be-doo-be? That's almost as bad as that song sung, somebody sent in where they sang, yeah, 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 Jesus is mine and I'm Jesus. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Shoo-be-doo. We never sang this song, even though it mentions heaven, as far as I know, at Mass. All right, let's go to the word of the day. I got a letter from someone who is anonymous in San Francisco. The Dewey Reams translation of a verse, a certain verse, the verse, I think it was it in the, it's in the Psalm. He said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Pasch with you before I suffer." Pasch is, of course, the word for Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, Pascha in Italian, and Pascha in Spanish, so Pasch it used to be called in English. "But with desire I have desired." Many other translations, including Catholic ones, seem to translate this with much less emotional intensity. What is the text in Greek and in Hebrew Aramaic? What exactly is he trying to convey? I thought that was a fascinating thing because it's the Dewey Reams translation is very literal. Epithumia epithumisa tutto Pascha phagein methimon. Epithumia, epithumisa. Epithumisa is the verb to desire, and epithumia is desire itself. And the thing that interested me about this is it is, of course, from the Gospel of Luke, but it is Luke is thought to be the one non-Jewish author of, in the New Testament. He was a Greek convert to Judaism and then to Christ. But it's a very, very Jewish way to say things. They say things in the scripture like going, go, and eating, and eating he ate. It's an emphatic way of saying things. And this is a very Jewish thing in a gospel written by a Greek. And one can think that it is thus really a clearly a quote from Jesus, which I think the scriptures are full of. But epithumia epithumisa, with desire I have desired to eat this, the Passover, with you. And I think by this, tuto to Pascha, he's saying this specific Passover. Jesus, I suspect, was celebrating the Passover as it was modified by one of the sect groups. But I don't want to get into that because it always causes great upset. But who knows? I wasn't there. But this phrase, epithumia epithumisa, with desire I have desired, that's a very Jewish way to say things. And Jesus said it. So, well, let's go on to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
The phone is ringing. That's Peter Sellers in the Pink Panther. But Rita from Mexico, from New Mexico, what can I do for you?
On the Eucharistic prayer number 2.
Yes,
says,
yes.
Remember also your brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on and says, mm-hmm. And all those who have died in your mercy. Can you tell me the difference about those
yes.
who have fallen asleep and those who have died?
Those who have died in your mercy. In other words, the Christian falls asleep. And, you know, that's a common cliche in the New Testament for a Christian death. We don't die, we fall asleep. And when we open our eyes, guess what? We're seeing the Lord, for good or for ill. But God doesn't love simply the Christians who die. He loves everyone. All those who have died in your mercy, remember them. So we're praying for Christians who die and for non-Christians who die in that prayer. That's how I interpret it. Does that help?
Yes. Okay. Thank you, Father.
Good. All right. Thank you. Thanks for listening. Who we got now? Frank from Rhode Island. Are you with us, Frank from Rhode Island?
I sure am, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
And every time I open up my big book, I think of you.
Oh, what yes, I could listen to me for... No, I don't listen to me, but go on.
Yeah, I know. The reason why I called was that, what is the story in the Old Testament? I think it's Samuel, I'm not sure. When the Jews were having a problem with one of their enemies, and they were going to be defeated, and the angels came down and beheaded all of their enemies. What story is that in the Bible?
Well, I don't remember the specific beheading, but yes, that we see that in the scriptures frequently that the angels would fight for Israel. That I remember hearing a wonderful story about this was a little evangelical church, and there was a military dictator who did not want these people functioning, and all the evangelicals are up on this hilltop in their little church, and they see this you know line of armored vehicles coming up the hill, and then all of a sudden it stops and people are jumping out of the cars running down the hill, and these people up on the top of the hill waiting to get killed by these soldiers is just looking, wondering what's going on. Years later, someone said, couldn't you see the angels that were standing between you and us? So I think we're talking about the prophet Elisha in the second book of Kings, chapter 6, that God provided an army of angels leading horses and chariots to protect Elisha and his servant, and the servant's eyes are open so they can see the angelic army. Aram, the king of Aram, that's essentially Syria, was attacking, wanted to kill Elijah. And so, in verse 14 and 15 of that chapter, the Lord sent horses and chariots as a strong force. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man got up and went out early in the morning, and the horses and chariots surrounded the city, oh no, my Lord, what shall we do? And the prophet says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them, which I think is a beautiful verse. And Elijah prayed, open his eyes, O Lord, that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw all these. So verses 18 and 19 then go on. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed, Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness. This is not the road. Follow me, I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria. So that might be the passage that you're thinking of, 2 Kings chapter 6. Does that help?
Yes, it does. I think that's the one, but it was a while ago, you know.
Yep.
And,
yep.
Of course, I'm
so fascinated
by angels.
Cutting off
of
heads there. Yes.
Tomorrow is my birthday.
They're all over the place. Oh, Mazel
Tov! Tomorrow's my birthday
on the, on the feast of the archangels, a great feast. Well, yep. Good. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for calling. I'm honored that you listen. God bless you.
Yes.
All right. Well, God bless. I really am honored. So, who we got now, dear voice in my head? Robert from San Marcos, California. Are you with us, Robert?
Yes, sir. I am. I have a pretty
good. What can I do
question,
for you? Go on.
And it's about praying with your eyes open versus with your eyes closed. And see, I do believe in prayer. I believe in abundance of prayer makes abundance of power.
Of course,
mediocre prayer makes medium amounts of power, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I have been an advocate, a believer in praying throughout the day. But you wonder how can you pray throughout the day if you're doing a lot of driving? This pastor that I heard recently,
yes.
Not recently, but a few months ago, said that where in the Bible does it say that you can't pray with your eyes open? And
exactly.
And that is the question. Yes.
Yes. You know, prayer is the lifting of the heart and mind to God. That's how we define prayer. And sometimes it helps to have your eyes closed to block out external distractions. And sometimes I would say it helps to have your ears closed. If you're in a church which is noisy and before Mass you want to spend some quiet time, bring earplugs because people just don't know how to be, they don't know how to behave in church. You're supposed to be quiet before Mass. But yeah, it depends on the place in which you find yourself. But prayer is the lifting of the heart and mind to God. It says nothing about posture, though sometimes kneeling is very important. Sometimes it isn't. It says nothing about how you should hold your hands. Sometimes hands upraised or hands folded. It all depends on what the best way in the particular situation is to raise your heart and mind to God. And certainly while you're driving, the best way to raise your heart and mind to God is not with your eyes closed. It will raise the whole of you to God. And we don't want to do that until you're ready. So yeah, you're absolutely right that the Bible doesn't say you got to pray with your eyes closed. I remember meeting some old Pentecostals when I was a young man, and I thought, I wonder if I'll ever be holy enough to pray with my eyes open, because they just were talking to God, and they didn't bother to close their eyes. I mean, didn't have to. Thanks for calling in, Robert. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Who we got now, voice in my head? Lee from Northwest Arkansas. Are you with us, Lee?
Yes, I'm here. Hey, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
Question. What can you tell me about St. Herbert of Derwentwater? Died 20th of March, 687.
St. Herbert. Well, let me click away. St. Herbert of Derwentwater. St. Herbert of Derwentwater. He lived in 687, and he was an Anglo-Saxon priest and hermit. And he was a good friend of St. Cuthbert's. he was a hermit who dedicated himself to the life of prayer, and good friends with St. Cuthbert. So that's all I know about St. Herbert of Derwentwater. I actually have a fascinating book somewhere, which is not close at hand, which has anecdotes about the saints, but that's all I know about him. Does that help?
That helps. There's just not much known about him anywhere that I can find.
He was a hermit. So. If I find anything more about St. Herbert of Derwentwater, I will let you know. So, there you go. May all your questions be so simply answered. Thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in. And St. Herbert, pray for us. Next question, dear voice in my head. Whom do we have? Regina from Chicago. Are you with us?
Yes, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
Okay, my question is, I don't express what I'm praying for deep in my heart, deep in my mind, because I don't want other people to know what I'm praying for.
Mm-hmm.
So
okay.
I would like to know. God knows that, and I'm entrusting Him to Him.
Sure.
So is that okay? Will I get the benefit of
him
hearing my voice?
Yeah, no, He doesn't have to hear you out loud. You know, remember, as I defined prayer just a couple minutes ago, prayer is the lifting of the heart and mind to God. And, you're not lifting your heart and mind to the people around you. If you want them to pray with you for a specific intention, it might be nice to let them know. If you don't, just say, would you pray for a special intention for me? We don't have to. In fact, as Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet and your Heavenly Father will hear you, who hears things in secret. So no, you have no obligation to pray out loud that people around you might know. God knows what you're saying in your heart. So I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, because right now I'm really praying for one person. The reason also that I have donated to Saint Joseph, because this person is waiting for his confinement to the prison. And it's a week ago that he was brought to prison. Right now, he is in prison and awaiting for whatever, they decide for him, if he's going to stay in prison mm-hmm. for 3 years or less. So mm-hmm. I'm praying for him to be, that God be merciful to him, because he has two children
sure.
that he's taking care of, and he has a family that he's taking care of.
Yeah,
so
yeah. Well, we will join in praying for that mercy. We will join in praying
Father,
for that.
Please.
Well, yeah, it's a difficult one.
Yes.
So, I will. Yes. Yeah. It's a difficult thing to know what the best thing is, and what you do is you put it in God's hands. It may be God's mercy to take him out of a situation. You trust God, no matter what. Sometimes God answers our prayers in a way we don't expect. I think a lot of people think that unless God gives me what I want the way I want it, he hasn't heard my prayer. I always say God always answers our prayers, always. He doesn't always give us what we think we're praying for. He gives us what we are really praying for. That you want this fellow to come to know Christ and for the children he's caring for to be safe and secure. And that's what you're praying for. You may think you're praying for him not to go to prison, or you may be thinking you're praying for him to for something else to happen. But no matter what the outcome is, you trust God in that. I think that's a very important thing to understand, that God answers our prayers. He gives us what we are praying for, not always what we think we're praying for. And I think that's an important part of the spiritual life. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. People say, well, pagans pray so that the gods will give them what they want. Christians pray so that they'll do what God wants. And I don't think either are the way Christians pray. We pray so that God will do what God wants to do. He will not work his will in our life without our permission. We say, well, God's going to do his will, whatever. He knows ahead of time. Why bother to pray? No. We need to give God permission to work his perfect will in our lives, even if it doesn't always correspond with what we think we want or we think he should do. All right. Well, and hey, if you got prayers to you'll talk about lifting the heart and mind to God. Drew is coming up, and that Divine Mercy Chaplet is as we say in the Midwest, a heck of a deal. All right. Nice to talk to you. Go nowhere. Drew is coming up.